Thank you all for your patience. So we have been looking at the Lord's Prayer. For those of you who are visiting and you thought this was a magic show, it's not, or a comedy show. It's not that either. And we're going to look at the last part of the Lord's Prayer tonight, and we're going to do that by kind of reminding you that that little part at the end of the Lord's Prayer is a doxology. Let's say it together. For thine is the... Right, and it's not in the Bible. Did you know that? Did everybody know that? That part's not in the Bible. So we added that on in church history at some point, and so it's become part of the prayer that we all know and pray, but that is how we begin. So that's kind of what we're going to look at tonight after we pray. And as I go through, I'm going to stop about three times and give you your homework assignment. So this is what we're going to focus on tonight after we pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in whom we live and move and have our being, we thank you that you seek to establish in our midst, as you always have, your kingdom. Your kingdom. And as Jesus said, the kingdom of God is near you. It is near us now. And it can be planted within us now. We can be part of that kingdom now. As we finish tonight this study on the Lord's Prayer, help us to focus our eyes and our hearts not on what we desire for ourselves, but on what you desire for us. Help us to focus our hearts and minds not on the kingdoms that we build and want to build, but on your kingdom. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this portion, and forgive me for being a bit more casual, but fire me. No, I'm just kidding. I had a lot of things to do today, so... this portion that is this doxology basically probably came into the prayer about the 3rd or 4th century. It was not something that the early apostles were going around praying, that little part. It's a congregational response, so to speak, a liturgical expression of praise to God, as we would sometimes add to a hymn or a psalm or something like that. As we often say sometimes in our prayers in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, here the church added the words, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. In other versions, the kingdom and power and glory are yours forever and ever. Amen. This little passage, though, could probably trace its roots back to 1 Chronicles 29:11. We read these words, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted, head over all. So in any case, the church has added this doxology, which is a kind of a parallelism for those of you who like language and English and things like that, because it points us back to the beginning of the prayer. We began, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So it kind of mirrors back to the first. The beginning of the prayer sets our focus, as we noted in first week of the study, on God. And with our focus on God and his kingdom, then we're better prepared to ask for those other things we want, the forgiveness we need, the protection we seek, the daily bread we desire. So as we begin with God in this prayer, we end with God, the two bookends. Why is that? We all of us who are of any range of maturity, which looking around this room is most of us, not all of us, but most of us, but we all know, if we don't know now, you're going to know on your deathbed, that the kingdom of this world, the power of this world, the glory of this world, all of those things go away. They are temporary. We leave all of that behind. I noted in a sermon, I think, last year sometime that Alexander the Great, after conquering virtually the entire civilized world, fell into despondency and disappointment. Even all the world in his hands could not fill the void in his heart. And he had, as I pointed out in that same sermon, the wisdom before his early death to ask that when his body was displayed for viewing, his hands would be left open for all the world to see that the man who had at one time held everything held nothing at the moment of his death. I wonder, there's lots of conjecture about what really caused the fall of Rome. There are lots of theories, lots of dates, but the most widely acceptable one is that it all began around 106 AD, when Rome had conquered all that it had within its capacity to conquer. It could not move any further north to the regions of Germania, for the Romans did not understand, nor could they endure its harsh climate. It's kind of like if they dropped you and me into Chicago. To the east, they found they would encounter the broad and vast Atlantic. Moving south, they were stopped by the harsh winds, stifling heat and parched lands of the Sahara. They briefly moved east, but most would agree that the glory days of Rome began to run dry when they reached the end of their conquering. The resources to expand and sustain the kingdom had run dry, and the power and the glory they once held became as fading as sand through their fingers. When you and I make it our aim or our goal to amass a kingdom or power or glory in this world, how empty their satisfaction can be if there's not some sort of ground beneath them that points to the author of all kingdoms and all power and all glory. I want to suggest to you in this, our last of the Wednesday night talks together, that it's important to revisit on a regular basis. What do you determine to be your kingdom? What kingdom do you belong to? What have you invested your time, your life in? When the Bible, when Jesus spoke of the kingdom he came to bring, it was the linking of a long history of God's relationship with his people. And there were three arenas. The past, which included the great works of God in creation, the great moments, the epochs, the patriarchs, the matriarchs of God's interaction with humankind. The present, Jesus was speaking of the present kingdom in his own day, and that was being revealed in and through him. And of course, the future kingdom that Jesus set out to establish, beginning with his resurrection and working, of course, until the last day in which the full kingdom of God will be revealed to all humankind. That's why I think we need to realize something I would add, and my theological brothers and sisters, my clergy friends here would know that we've all, for the last 30, 40, maybe 50 years, certainly the last 30, kind of battled what slowly evolved and appeared in seminaries as revisionist theology, which is progressive theology, which is the idea that God, yes, God revealed himself in Jesus and in the patriarchs, but God continues to reveal himself in new and different ways, such that what we believe and what we held on to in the past, we don't have to believe those things anymore because we know more things now. And so that's why we see shifts and changes in morals and ethics that are not consistent with what we teach in the Old and New Testament. And so Jesus would say he is the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. So everything that was to be known about the kingdom of God is known through Jesus. So if it begins to kind of squeeze off of what Jesus taught, not sound like what Jesus taught, then we know we're heading into a different kingdom, not his kingdom. Oh, and Thomas, who's a theologian, actually quite progressive theologian, but he wrote a very wise sentence some years ago. He said, if the church tries too hard to make its message relevant, it will lose its message altogether and simply become a sanctification of the culture around it. Now, how often do we see that now? You know. So enough of a bit of a tirade there. But the kingdom that we're talking about should always drive us back and always be filtered through the words of Jesus. So when we speak of power and glory belonging to God, we're realizing that the ultimate end for us is to release our own power and our own glory to God. This is, in the end, what it means to be converted. I love these words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I think every Christian should read from Bonhoeffer, who was, of course, executed right at the end of the Second World War by special, directly because of his involvement with an attempt on Hitler's life. He was a pacifist until he saw what was happening in and through Hitler, but eventually was put to death by hanging and died a very young man. But he, incredible writings. This is from his book, Meditations on the Cross. And I've shortened that version you're going to read. I'm going to read the whole quote here. When we have completely renounced trying to make something of ourselves, be it a saint or converted sinner or a cleric, a righteous or unrighteous person, a sick or healthy person, when we have done this, and what is he saying? What's the this? Completely renounced ourselves. Then we completely throw ourselves into God's arms, take God's own suffering in the world seriously rather than our own, and keep watch with Christ in Gethsemane. That, I think, is faith. That is conversion. And it is in this way that one becomes a human being and a Christian, renouncing yourself in favor of Christ. There are many things. I have it. Russ Levins, I mean, just let's talk about me a little bit. But there are things in my life I have the power to do, but there are a lot of things I can't do. I know that. I can't master a lot in the way of mathematics. I've never been really good with math, except when it comes to asking people for money. I'm pretty good. We'll talk about that at the end tonight. I won't embarrass him here because he's not here. My son is an incredible, all three of my children are wonderful musicians, but my son is an incredible musician. You put anything with strings in my son's hands and he can play it. And I sit and watch, he taught himself how to play the piano. And I sit and watch with just an amazement. My lovely wife plays the flute. And I have envy for those people who are those kinds of musicians. I listen to David Henning week after week, and sometimes you'll see me go up and sit down and watch him, and I love to watch him press the pedals and the keys and push the levers and make our organ do what only he can do. If I got back there, you know, you'd fire me. So I might could have been a surgeon, but you wouldn't want me to be a surgeon now. You wouldn't want me to be your surgeon. I can write, but I can't write music. I'm limited by my gifts. I'm limited by my shortfallings. Others have power that I don't have, and I have power that some others don't have. But when it all comes to God and his kingdom, God has power that none of us possesses, which is why we end with this doxology, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. The kingdom and its power and its glory of God is the kingdom and its power and glory to which all humanity is supposed to be working toward. And so, for now, we need to be asking, are we living as part of that kingdom? Are we seeking to be part of that kingdom? Are we, in a sense, children of the story we call Christianity? And so for this part, I want to suggest to you that the doxology of the Lord's Prayer is summed up in how we live our lives and to which story we choose to cling. If I want it to be my story, if I want my story to be the center of my life, then in the end, what I'll get back is my story. If it is God's story, then it becomes something else altogether indeed. I'm going to really ask you to ponder something. I'm working up toward what will be my last two sermons with you. The week before May 5th and I'm going to focus in on what it means to really be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we're going to, I'm giving you a preview. But one of the things I want to encourage my beloved members of St. Martin's to hold on to is the call of Jesus to abide in him, to live in him. I mean, let's say you've jumped the broom, you've become a Christian, or you're trying to become a Christian, you're in that process, but once you say, I am a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, a lot of us don't abide in Jesus. And I'll confess to you, there are lots of times I don't abide in Jesus. And the sure test for knowing that you're not abiding in Jesus is when you step outside of the way Jesus wants you to live your life. Full stop. And Jesus said, there are 10 big rules, but he said the biggest rule was what? Love your neighbor, right? To love God, but love your neighbor as yourself. And then on Maundy Thursday, as we'll hear in just a few nights from now, Jesus washes his disciples' feet and he says, you know what? This is how everybody's going to know you're my disciple, if you have love for one another. Not if you can quote the Bible, not if you are a member of St. Martin's Episcopal Church, not if you've been perfect your whole life, not if you've been a sinner your whole life, not if you're a saint, not if you're a priest, not if you're a bishop, not if you're a theologian. This is how people will know you are my disciple, if you have love for one another. I'm saying this to you because we now know who the two candidates for the president of the United States are going to be. I'm not making a political statement. Both of them behave in ways that make me want to run the other way. I'm just saying, you may have your candidate, but we know that a lot of the world is going to head into November not acting in a Christian way. I don't care what side you're on. Not acting in loving ways. And we have an obligation, you and I have an obligation, to show the world that it's possible to disagree without hating people on the other side. It's possible to be a believer and to be a Republican and not hate other people. It's possible to be a believer and be a Democrat and not hate other people. And when the language or the behavior or the interactions with other people starts to turn nasty, you're not abiding in Christ. Because Christ said, this is how others will know. This is another theory as to why the Roman Empire fell, is because the Romans, who were steeped in paganism and idolatry and in, temple prostitution and all the things that we don't have here at St. Martin's, they would look at Christians and say, they act in a different way. They're not like Roman citizens. It's like they belong to another kingdom. And it's the kingdom of love. So I have a tear. I'm going to be on in until November. And it's just going to be, just find a way to love each other. Just find a way. And if somebody's walking in, just walk away. And because that's what we're supposed to do. Because we belong to his kingdom, not this kingdom. And by the way, whoever gets elected in November, 4 years later, it's going to all happen again. So, all right. So, you know what I want to do? I want to spend a little time teaching you a beautiful prayer. And it's going to be a prayer that you write. So, everybody take your card in front of you. And then we're going to look at a few sections of C.S. Lewis's life in between. But you have a card in front of you, or you should, and a pen. And if you run out, be a loving Christian and share. Shouldn't take you that long, folks. So this is what I'd like you to do. Once you have your pen and paper, close your eyes. Be quiet for just a moment. Close your eyes. And first of all, you don't have to share this with anybody. If you prefer not to write it down, you don't have to. I'm not going to have you write the worst thing you've ever done and then pass it around. I'm not going to do that. I would like you to think about the way that you are most comfortable addressing the Almighty. Don't write it down yet. Just sit for a second. Like, Lord Jesus, or Almighty God, or Heavenly Father, or Holy Spirit. Just you know, whichever of those you feel most comfortable. And then once you've kind of got that down, just write that down. Write that down. Just that, whatever you're, and don't make it long. Don't say Father God, creator of man, blah, blah, blah. It's just like one word's fine. And then I'd like you to take an attribute of that. And let me tell you why I'm doing this, because everybody doesn't speak to God in the same way. And I know some, for instance, I know some women who have trouble, well, some men too, because they had horrible fathers addressing their heavenly father. And so they prefer, they're more drawn to the spirit, which, by the way, has a feminine pronoun in the Bible, by the way, the paraclete. So if it's Almighty God, and then, yeah, what I want to describe God, I want to address God a little bit more by adding an adjective or two. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Holy Spirit, Breath of God. So you've got person of God, and then you got, you go back and kind of add that. Everybody got it? It's okay. Shouldn't be too hard. And it should be short. We're going to get this short. All right, so let's do this for a little bit. I want to talk to you about the way, and you all know, I have quoted him a few times, C.S. Lewis. You know, you all know, I really am drawn to this fella, who was not a theologian. He was an English professor in Oxford and was a very bright man, was a very... extraordinarily bright man, but much of his life was pretty pompous and arrogant, and until he had a full-on conversion, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. I think, you know, we showed two years ago, the Most Reluctant Convert. How many of you got to see that? If you didn't, go home. It's on Amazon Prime now, and it's produced and stars friend to St. Martin's Max McLean. And I'm happy to share with you. I stay in touch with Max. Max has gotten a deal, and they've funding two sequels to that. So he's back and forth to the U.S. to Oxford, working on those two sequels. And some years ago, I tend to buy everything that had his name on it. And unbeknownst to me, I bought what appeared to be a thick volume of his letters. And I thought, well, that'll be fascinating. And I bought it. And I'm reading like through half of it. I'm going, God, this guy was just arrogant, and he was stuck up. And what I didn't realize is that like 2/3 of the book were the letters before his conversion. And you got to see, he would go into a bookstore and make fun of the books. He'd drink wine at somebody's friend, make fun of the wine. He always, and then you see at the very end this incredible transformation. So like the last 10 pages, it was a thick book to get through to the good stuff. But so Lewis had two conversions, and he had been thinking, J.R.R. Tolkien was a very good friend of his and was a Christian and would disciple C.S. Lewis. Tolkien was a Roman Catholic, and he had hoped to pull Lewis into the Catholic Church, but Tolkien was a good old Episcopalian, Anglican, so he stuck with that church. Tolkien and another guy named Henry Dyson were friends that he would stay up to, you know, good old guys sitting around doing what guys do, staying up late and talking deep stuff. And the more he talked with these guys, the more he wrestled with it in his head, the more he came to kind of go, yeah, this is true. When he completely denied it, he had seen the horrors of World War I. His mother died at an early age, which his father shipped him off to boarding school. One of the things he didn't, his little dog named Jack was hit and killed by a car. And he blamed all that on God, which is why in a lot of, and then he took his own name, Jack. He took his dog's name. So a lot of the letters he signs Jack. But then he has this remarkable conversion. And I think if it weren't for him, untold tens of thousands of people would not come to understand the faith. So I hope this is something that helps you. But I want you to hear what the way he describes coming into God's kingdom. Because for some people, you're at the Billy Graham Crusade and they play Just As I Am and you go down and you're there. But other people, a slow, deliberate process. So here's Lewis. The odd thing, you have to forgive me, I'm fiddling with a cataract these days. It just makes me feel great. Got a new hip, got to get a new eye. The odd thing was that before God closed in on me, I was, in fact, offered what now appears a moment of holy free choice. In a sense, I was going up Headington Hill on the top of a bus. All right, so his first conversion actually takes place. How many of you have been to the city of Oxford, England? And, you know, so if you go through Oxford, you're the main road through town, you're heading toward Headington. So he's on that bus. He's on a bus. And so I'm on top of the bus without words. And I think almost without images, a fact about myself was somehow presented to me. I became aware that I was holding something at bay or shutting something out. Or if you like, I was wearing stiff clothing like corsets or even a suit of armor as if I were a lobster. I felt myself being there and then given a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut. I could unbuckle the armor or keep it on. Neither choice was presented as a duty. No threat or promise was attached to either, though I knew that to open the door or to take off the corset meant the incalculable. The choice appeared to be momentous, but it was also strangely unemotional. I was moved by no desires or fears. In a sense, I was not moved by anything. I chose to open, to unbuckle, to loosen the rein. I say I chose, yet it really did not seem possible to do the opposite. On the other hand, I was aware of no motives. You could argue that I was not a free agent, but I'm more inclined to think that this came nearer to being a perfectly free act than most that I have ever done. Necessity may not be the opposite of freedom, and perhaps a man is most free when instead of producing motives, he could say, I am what I do. Then came the repercussion. On the imaginative level, I felt as though I were a man of snow at long last beginning to melt. The melting was starting in my back, drip, drip, and presently trickle, trickle. I rather dislike the feeling. I like his honesty. So he has a second conversion, but keep in mind, all this is happening. He comes to this realization on a bus, driving through town. He had been thinking about it all. So shortly after this, he gives himself to theism. He says, okay, I'll give you, there's a God. But whether or not that God came in the person of a Nazarene carpenter 2,000 years ago, died for my sins, rose from the grave, I'm not going to go for all that. So he has a second conversion about a year later. So after that first one, he starts talking more, studying the scriptures more, going to church more. And then he has another conversion. Let me see if I get it from the right page here. I don't want to mess this up. It must be understood that the conversion recorded in the last chapter, this is what he says here, was only to theism, pure and simple, not to Christianity. I knew nothing yet about the incarnation. The God to whom I surrendered was sheerly non-human. As soon as I became a theist, I started attending my parish church on Sundays and my college chapel on weekdays, not because I believed Christianity, nor because I thought the difference between it simple, theism is a small one, but because I thought one ought to fly one's flag by some unmistakable overt sign. I was acting in obedience to a perhaps mistaken sense of honor. The idea of churchmanship was to me wholly unattractive. So for those of you, you may share that view. I was not at least anti-clerical, but, and then he goes on to say he just didn't like going to church. And years ago, my wife Laura and I actually went to his church, very small church, probably smaller than our Christ Chapel, not too far from his house. And I've been there several times. Where are you? I'm not sure you were with me on this tour. But when I got in there, there was a sexton, the person who helps keep the chapel kind of working, and said, oh, I know why you're here. You're here because you want to see where Dr. Lewis sad? And I said, well, yes, of course. And he said, and they have a little line which in the wardrobe window in there now. But he said, Dr. Lewis was a very private man, and he actually used to sit behind that pillar. This is after he became a Christian. And he said, because he really didn't want to bring attention to himself. And he said, and after the service, he typically just went home quickly. But to see that spot that where he started to nourish his faith and then brought it full circle was extraordinary. So as I drew near a conclusion, this is where he's becoming a Christian. I felt a resistance almost as strong as my previous resistance to theism. As strong but shorter lived, for I understood it better. Every step I had taken from the absolute to the spirit, from the spirit to God, had been a step forward, the more concrete and more imminent and more compulsive. To accept the incarnation that God became Jesus, in other words, was a further step in the same direction. It brings God nearer, or near in a new way. And this, I found, was something I did not want. But to recognize the ground for my evasion was, of course, to recognize both its shame and its futility. And this, to me, is fascinating. I was driven to the Whipsnade Zoo one Sunday morning when we set out. And I'll give you some context. The Whipsnade Zoo is close to that area. Our Nick Dyke, you all know Nick Dyke, our priest Nick Dyke, who's about to retire. But Nick, as some of you know, is actually a Brit. He sounds like a Texan now, but he's actually a Brit. He was born in London, and he was there during the bombings on London, and they would move the kids out of the city of London to different places to keep them safe. One of those places was the Whipsnade Zoo, and Nick Dyke was a kid that got moved to the Whipsnade Zoo, and who will tell you to this day about how he got mad how an elephant ate his umbrella or something like that. So Lewis was very close to his brother Warney, and he got in they're going to the zoo, and he gets. And it has a motorcycle with a sidecar. So he gets in the motorcycle. They're going to the zoo. He's in the sidecar. First time in the bus, this time. I was driven to the Whipsnade one sunny morning. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, nor in great emotion. Emotional is perhaps the last word we can apply to some of the most important events. It was more like becoming like when a man, after a long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he is now awake. And it was like that moment on top of the bus, ambiguous. Freedom or necessity, or do they differ? He didn't know. All he knew is that drive, it came together for him. Why? Because he stayed open to the presence of the kingdom of God. He had stepped into the kingdom of God. He found that his glory was not in all those wonderful things he had done, but in God's glory. He had stepped into the kingdom, the power, and the glory of God Almighty. For how long? What do we say in the prayer? Once you step into that kingdom, you step in it forever and ever. Once you become a citizen of that kingdom, you are a citizen of that kingdom for all time. I love this beautiful little bit. There's a church in Oxford where Lewis was invited to preach, and it's St. Mary the Virgin, which is right downtown. Some of you, if you've been to Oxford, you've probably been in that church. Also, again, very small church, but it's where the early reformers actually were tried before they were taken out and martyred. So Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, Thomas Cranmer were all tried in there, gave their last speeches there from that area, then taken out and burned right down the street at the stake. On a lighter note, John and Charles Wesley got to preach from that pulpit, and C.S. Lewis got to preach from that pulpit. And I tried to get into that pulpit, but there was a rope, so I couldn't do it. So, I did go touch it, because Lewis delivered this incredible sermon on being in this kingdom and straining toward that kingdom and what is happening as we get closer to the end of our lives. And this is the way he describes it, because once you step into the life of faith, you really do want to be growing in that life of faith to the point where you're ready when you get there. And he says this on the present, this side, right now, where we are now. In the present, we are outside of the world. We're on the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But all, I love this line, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in when human souls have become as perfect in voluntary obedience as an inanimate creation is in the lifeless obedience. Then they will be put on its glory, or rather the greater glory of which nature is only the first sketch. For you must not think that I am putting forward any heathen fancy of being absorbed into nature. Nature is mortal. We shall outlive nature. We shall outlive nature. When all the suns and nebula have passed away, each one of you will still be alive. Nature is the only image, the only symbol, but it is a symbol Scripture invites us to use. We are summoned to pass in through nature, beyond her, into that splendor which she fitfully reflects. Just last week, I actually came across some writings of a Buddhist theologian, and I will tell you, I think there's some things that are taught in Buddhism, certainly ethically and morally, that are worth taking note of. C.S. Lewis used to write, just because you're a Christian, you're not required to believe that everybody else is wrong. He said, you are, however, required that when Christianity and those you break from Christianity, that you could say, well, on that point, we're right and they're wrong. He said, because a good Jew would say the same thing to you about Judaism, Muslim, etc. But one of the teachings of Buddhism is that the goal is to achieve what? Who knows? Say it out loud. Nirvana. Do you know what nirvana is? You cease to exist. It's not perfection. It's not shalom. It's not heaven. The goal of Buddhism is to cease to exist, which means the God who created you out of love, you individually as a person, in Buddhism, that you no longer matter, you're absorbed into the nothingness from which you came. I'll pass on that one. You know, I'll pass. I think I've been to the Orient and I've learned a lot of things from watching the way people live in unity together. I think we could learn a lot from that. But I'm not game for getting through this life and passing away. I think God gives us our lives because he loves us. The party wouldn't be complete without you coming. And so you got invited, and he wants you to live your life and enjoy that life. So what Lewis finally discovered was that he stepped into that world, and then he just had so much fun writing about how others can go into that world. And so let me read one more little passage from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's one of my favorite passages. And this is after, how many of you know this book? Probably a lot of you. Okay, so this is after, and all the imagery is about Jesus. Aslan is the Christ figure and is a giant lion. And there's a white witch that represents evil, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But the white witch puts Aslan to death. And then the four kind of apostles that are following Aslan, four kids, they're crushed. They think he's dead. And particularly two of the girls. And so the girls, Lucy and Susan, come up on his dead body, and then they think it's all over. Everything they held onto is done. And so this is C.S. Lewis's fictional writing about it. Oh, just so let it sink in, and then we're going to finish our prayer instruction. It was quite definitely early morning now, not late night, like early morning on Easter, right? I'm so cold, said Lucy. So am I, said Susan. Let's walk about a bit. They walked to the eastern edge of the hill and looked down. The one big star had almost disappeared. The country all looked dark and gray, but beyond, at the very end of the world, the sea showed pale. The sky began to turn red. They walked to and fro more times than they could count between the dead Aslan and the eastern edge, trying to keep warm. And oh, how tired their legs felt. Then at last they stood for a moment looking out toward the sea. The red turned to gold along the line where the sea and the sky met, and very slowly up came the edge of the sun. At that moment, they heard from behind them a loud noise, a great cracking, deafening noise, as if a giant had broken a giant's plate. "What's that?" said Lucy, clutching Susan's arm. I feel afraid to turn around," said Susan. "Something awful is happening. They're doing something worse to him," said Lucy. "Come on," and she turned, pulling Susan round with her. And the rising of the sun had made everything look so different. All the colors and shadows were changed, and for a moment they didn't see the important thing, and then they did. The stone tablet was broken into two pieces by a great crack that ran down from end to end, and there was no Aslan. Oh, cried the two girls, rushing back to the table. "Oh, it's too bad," sobbed Lucy. "They might have left the body alone." "Who's done it?" cried Susan. "What does it mean? Is it more magic?" "Yes," a great voice behind their backs said. "It is more magic." And they looked around, and there, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, for it apparently had grown again, stood Aslan himself. "Oh, Aslan," cried both the children, staring up at him, almost as frightened as they were glad. Aren't you dead then, dear Aslan?" said Lucy. "Not now," said Aslan. "You're not a," asked Susan with a shaky voice. She couldn't bring herself to say the word ghost. Aslan stooped his golden head and licked her forehead. The warmth of his breath and the rich sort of smell that seemed to hang about his hair came all over her. "Do I look it?" he said. "Oh, you're real. You're real. Oh, Aslan," cried Lucy. And both girls flung themselves upon him and covered him with kisses. "What does it all mean?" asked Susan when they were somewhat calmer. "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there was a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge only goes back to the dawn of time, but if she had looked further back into the stillness and darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. And now, oh yes, now," said Lucy, jumping up and clapping her hands. "Oh, children," said the lion, "I feel my strength coming back to me. Oh, children, catch me if you can." "And now," said Aslan presently, "to business. I feel I'm going to roar. You better put your fingers in your ears." And they did, and Aslan stood up. And when he opened his mouth to roar, his face became so terrible that they did not dare look at it. And they saw all the trees in front of him bend before the blast of his roaring grass, as grass bends in a meadow before the wind. And then he said, "We have a long journey to go. You must ride on me." I love that imagery. What C.S. Lewis does for us is remind us that Jesus' words are true. The kingdom of heaven is near. It's present. It's as close as you want to let it be. You can be the C.S. Lewis who puts on the armor, the corset, who feels like a lobster, who keeps got it, but you can do that. God has given us that freedom. But if what you want in the end is the kingdom of God, not just near you, but in you, then you have to do what C.S. Lewis did and melt. And you do that by riding on Jesus. And I'd love to, they say a lot of times the answer to the most difficult questions is actually the simplest answer of all. And I wish I could make it, sound more brainy or more complex or whatever. But in the end, if you want to follow Jesus, follow Jesus. If you want to give your life to the Lord, give your life to the Lord. If you want to live forever, do what Jesus said to do. And it's about that simple. How many of you remember Al Sterling? Good old Al Sterling. Some of you remember Al? You don't remember Al? Al was quite old when I got here. And And he would come to these Wednesday nights. And I talked about, you know, I shared with you my conversion story a few weeks ago. And I did that one night in that talk. And I talked about getting down on my knees and offering myself to the Lord and how it changed my life. And it did. And Al had what some old people have, been over pretty good. But he would come and he'd sit right up front so he could hear. And the next week he's standing right down here and we're talking and he said, "I did what you said." I said, "Well," he said, Al was probably 90 years old. He said, I got down on my knees last Wednesday night after I gave my life to Jesus. And I was moved that a man had been on planet Earth for 90 years, for nine decades, made a decision. Well, he and I would talk a lot, and I ended up doing Al's funeral when he did die. But as he got close to the end, I was over at his house one day, and I took him communion, and we were visiting. He said, "You remember I told you I got down on my knees?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, you know, I do that every night." And I was really struck by that. I was probably convicted by that. Here's a man who had it in the bag. And at 94 or 5, whatever, I could look up on my phone. But he still was doing that every night. He was stepping deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into the kingdom so that when he took his last breath, off he went, I think. Flew right into the kingdom. All right, let's finish your prayer, and then I'm going to close with one story. I went longer tonight, but too bad. All right, so you got a name of God, and you got some verbiage for God, adjectives about God. Now, close your eyes for a second. Think for just a second. This might be where you don't want to share with your neighbor, because I'm about to invite you to think about what do you most need from God. Or most want from God. That's okay I'm giving you permission to think about that. Just, it could be for right now. It could be something that has eluded you for years. It could be something that popped up tonight. What do you need from God? And I probably am not thinking like I need my rent paid. I mean, you know, that, which is a real thing for people. I'm saying deep down, what is it you wish you had from God? Peace. Forgiveness. Release from bitterness. Joy. So, the last part of your prayer is in four words or less, or I'll let you do six. Six words or less, write that down below the first part of your prayer. So let's say, Almighty God, Heavenly Father, this is an example. I got examples. I wrote you some examples. So we're going to skip over this and come back. I wrote you some. So Holy Spirit, breath of God, grant me your presence. Here's another one. Father God, loving King, bless me with mercy. Jesus Christ, Son of God, grant me your peace. Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, use me for good. Jesus Christ, Son of God, I wonder how many of you might need this prayer tonight. Help me to love again. So finish your prayer, and then I'm going to tell you how to use your prayer. This is a form of prayer that actually goes back to the 4th century in the monastic communities called breath prayer. And so it's in response to the passage from 1 Thessalonians where Paul suggests pray without ceasing. Well, how do we pray without ceasing? So they developed this little prayer, way of praying. And they called it a breath prayer, short prayer. You write it. It's your prayer. It's not out of a prayer book. It expresses the way you feel comfortable drawing closer to God, and it expresses your deepest need. Some people have the same breath prayer their whole life through. Some people move through seasons of breath prayer. And so when I was in seminary, I desired to be a somewhat effective priest. And so my breath prayer that I wrote and I would pray was, Jesus Christ, Son of God, make yourself known through me. Don't judge my English. Jesus Christ, Son of God, make yourself known through me. And then in moments of anxiety or disturbance, I would say, Jesus Christ, Son of God, let your peace be known in me. And I would pray it on a pretty regular basis. I'd pray it so much that it became familiar, became like breath. And so if I were faithful in doing this, sometimes I've done this with groups before, I'd give you a little sticker. You know, if you go to Home Depot and you get those little sticker yard sale stickers that you're going to 25 cents, nickel, whatever. But I tell you to go get some of those and not to write your whole prayer on it, but to put those stickers in places where you look a lot. Rearview mirror, medicine cabinet, phone, steering wheel, speedometer, calendar. I still keep a calendar. But so that you're just kind of always saying that prayer. Jesus, I'm to do mine. Jesus Christ, Son of God, make yourself known through me. And then you breathe it. And you try to, Jesus Christ, Son of God, make yourself known through me. Jesus Christ, Son of God, let your peace be known in me. And what you're doing with that prayer is you're inviting the kingdom of God to be born within you. And you do it more and more in a lovely, beautiful way, the way sweet old Al Sterling got down on his knees every night. And the more you pray, the more that prayer gets answered. I promise you, the more that prayer gets answered. You may not get the kind of prayers that, you know, the lottery's pretty big right now. Some of you may be praying for that. You may not get that, but you're probably going to get the peace you need. Don't take for granted the preciousness of the kingdom and its availability to you. True story, not a preacher's tale. Next one is, I'm going to end with a preacher's tale. But the true story is I had a professor in seminary that taught at Magdalen College, where C.S. Lewis was one of the professors of English. But this is obviously many years later. My professor was the chaplain at Magdalen College, and he was moved into the college, and the office was just trashed. He talked about how he said evidently the predecessor was a bibliophile. I mean, there were books everywhere, books. And they had little bathrooms with a shower and all these. There were books in the shower. There were books in the sink. There were books there. So he said, can we at least get, and they asked, you know, a lot of colleges don't have a lot of money. He said, well, can we at least get the books out? So when they got the books out, he said, once they got the books out, it revealed how horrible the walls looked. And the walls, he called them, were mental hospital green. And he said, you know, I'm supposed to be being a chaplain to the students when they come see me. Can you at least get the chaplain's office painted in a color that's more soothing? So they painted the office. And then when they looked at the paint of the office, he looked down and they all saw how horrible the carpet was. And it looked to be kind of an old Oriental Asian carpet or whatever. And he said it, but it was horrible. And so he said, we got the books out, we got the walls painted, now the carpet, can we at least get the carpet cleaned? And they said, well, you know, that was C.S. Lewis's office. That was C.S. Lewis's carpet. And my professor friend said, oh, I know, because I could see the brandy stains and I could see where he put his pipe out in the floor. It's horrible. Can we get it clean? He said, it's a very valuable and it needs to stay in this office. He said, well, let's get it clean. They get it clean and it looks incredible. And one day the dean's walking by, the principal's walking by, sees the carpet and goes, wow, this really does look, you know, we probably should get this appraised. And they sent it out to get it appraised. It came back. It was something like $500,000. And all my friends said is, all I know is it was gone the next day, and it was in the principal's office at the end of the week. So they had all been walking around on this precious thing without knowing it. And the kingdom of God is all around us and can be within you. So I'm going to close with one of my favorite stories. I haven't told it in a long time, so you might have forgotten it, but it is a story that Charles Duvall, who I had here many years ago, is a retired bishop of Central Gulf Coast. He was a master storyteller. But he tells the story of a man, and this is a story those of us who are now grandparents or parents, you can appreciate. If you're not a parent, think of friends or loved ones that you haven't seen in a long time. So this fellow's, we'll say he's in his 70s to make some of you feel safe. And he's coming to the end of his life, and he's a wonderful Christian man, and he's made a lot of his life. He's great relationships, and he said to his family, he said, I know I'm coming to the end. We're going to enter hospice care. And he said, you know what, though? I really decided that when it gets really close to the end, what I'd like you to do is take me down take me down, and I'm going to say, because Charles Duvall came from Central Gulf Coast, one of the places I was working before I came to you, Pensacola. How many of you have been to Pensacola? White beaches there. You know, a lot like the beaches in Galveston. And he said, I want to die at the beach. So when I get close to the end, and we know it's close to the end, I want you all, my family, I want you to come with me. We're going to go down to the beach. You're going to lay me in the sand, and I want to lay down in the sand. I want to die in the sand. And so this is what happens. They take him down. This is preacher's tale. This is a true story. So, but they take him down to the sand. He's last bits of breath are coming out of him, and he thinks, I just love the beach, and I love this place. I can't imagine being in a kingdom that doesn't have this in it. And he says, I'm going to take some beach with me when I go. So he reaches his hands deep in the sand. He takes two big old handfuls of sand and holds them, and then he dies. And he comes to heaven. Now, these are not all biblical images, right? Okay, he comes to the gates, and there's Peter. Is that in the Bible, by the way? But there's Peter, and he says, we'll call him Al. Al, so good to see you. We've been waiting for you. We knew you were coming. We're so glad you're here. Come on in. We know you know the Lord. You know. And he starts to walk in. He goes, now, what do you got your hands? He said, well, I wanted to bring some Pensacola sand with me, because I can't imagine a place without Pensacola. I can't imagine a place without the beach. I just want to bring this with me. And Peter goes, oh, well, we got a rule. You can't bring anything in with you. Nothing. No, you got to leave everything behind. Oh, God, I can't do that. He said, well, you got to leave it all behind. No, everything. Oh, God. And he said, well, I'll tell you what. We got a bench over there for people like you. And he said, why don't you just go sit on that bench and you think about it. And then we'll decide, you know, you'll probably come to yourself. You'll figure it out at some point. And so he does. He goes over, he sits down, he's looking at his sand. And then hours pass, weeks pass, months pass, years pass. Well, one day God comes walking by. And it's Peter. Isn't that Al? I said, yes, Al. So what's he doing? As if God didn't know. And he goes, well, you know, after he talks, he wanted to bring some sand with him. He's out there holding the sand. He don't want to go to the sand until he said, God goes, now, wait a minute. Didn't one of his grandchildren died a long time ago? She's here, right? Yeah, oh, yeah. His granddaughter. Go get the granddaughter. And Peter goes off, comes back. Granddaughter gets to the edge of the gate, looks out, says, Granddad. And he stands up and goes, oh, darling. And she runs over, jumps in his arms, picks her up and hugs her. She takes him by the hand. They walk into the kingdom. And the first thing they see, Pensacola Beach. Pensacola Beach. It's just a story. We'll call it a parable. But that is the way you step into the kingdom. Not your power, not your glory, not your kingdom. His power, his glory, his kingdom. The more we release, the more the kingdom is born within us. and the more we're ready to step into that next kingdom that will never end. That's what this prayer is inviting us to do. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you tonight that you invite us through images and words and reminders and stories that you are as close as the tip of our fingers for those of us who desire to step into your kingdom. Free us from ourselves. Help us to know that the kingdom that you are inviting us into is the kingdom that our heart most deeply desires, whether we know that or not. Help all of us to have the humility to kneel before you and ask you in the person of your Son, our Savior Jesus, into our lives and into our hearts that we may know the power of that kingdom. And remind us, Lord, that we're not on this journey alone. As we pray together tonight, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. See you a lot next week, right? So.